passage, I appreciate you hanging in there, but it's hard to divide up that great high priestly prayer, isn't it, of Christ? And it's so good to hear that. Have any of you ever known a real prayer warrior in your life? Okay? I don't know who's coming to your mind, but think of that person. And what if they were going to be here today, this morning? And what if they came up to you and they offered to pray for you and for anything that you wanted them to pray for you? And what if they agreed to pray for you and they started to pray for you? Would you listen in? Would you want to hear what they were praying on behalf of the kingdom of God for you as they touched God's throne, spoke to the Father? Well, of course, you know where I'm going with this. Jesus is our great intercessor. And John chapter 17 is probably our greatest, in the scripture, in the Gospels, our greatest picture into the prayer life of Jesus. And a lot of times people say this is actually the real Lord's Prayer, is in John chapter 17. And Jesus specifically in this passage asked the Father for three things on behalf of us. So today we're going to talk about those three things. The first thing that I want you to find your scripture, first of all, in your service sheet, because we're going to reference it like crazy. So you'll get more out of this if you'll follow along. So the first thing Jesus says is in verse 11, he prays, "Father, keep them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you've given me." And also in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I ask you that you" what? "Keep them from the evil one," or the evil man, which is who? Satan, right. That's what I believe anyway. Okay, so keep them. Now what is this referring to? Okay, well, keeping them is several things. It's this idea of guarding something. It literally means a guard, actually. It literally means a soldier guarding somebody, something. And it's to watch over, to protect from loss. So if you're guarding, if your job is to guard, you know, Kathy Hauser, you got to keep Kathy Hauser safe, then you want to protect her from loss, or you're going to get it, right? If you're a shepherd, it's also a word that's used of a shepherd keeping his sheep. So he's watching over the sheep. He's trying to make sure they're okay, make sure that they haven't lost anything. And in verse 6, if you go back to verse 6, he says, "I've manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." He's speaking of the disciples. They've kept your word. It's the same word. They've kept your word. You know, at GAFCON recently, most of you are aware, the global Anglican Futures Conference that happened in Kigali, Rwanda, that's actually what they were doing. They were keeping God's word. They're making sure that nothing was lost out of God's word. You know what I'm saying? It's an important role. And the disciples, Jesus said, "They have kept your word." And this idea of being kept is something that's tied to the concept of the world. Now, in this chapter of the Bible, the word that's used the most frequently, other than like a preposition or something, is the word world. It's used, I believe it's used 18 times in this chapter. Jesus uses the word world, okay? And so what does the world mean? Well, obviously the world means the Big Blue Marble, right? Anyone old enough to remember that show, The Big Blue Marble? No, okay. It must have been a Florida thing. I don't know. Okay. So in this passage, though, the concept of the world is at least three separate ideas. The first is actually the cosmos. And the word, the Greek word is cosmos. Okay, so that's where we get the word cosmology, cosmetics. I won't go there, but because it talks about putting something on, you know, something. Anyway, that's another thing. But the world, so we're talking about the earth itself, or even the universe, everything that was created by God. And the second idea, though, is the inhabitants of the world, the collective men and women, all that inhabit the world. And the third concept is the world system. This is the one he's referring to, I think, the most in this passage. The world system. And what is this world system? Well, it's under the control of Satan, who is the god of this world, right? This world system has its own priorities, it has its own agendas, it has its own temptations, and it's contrary to the kingdom of God. We talk about our three enemies being the world, the flesh, and the demonic. You ever heard that kind of thing before? And so this is what we're talking about, the world, our external enemy. Look at verse 14. It says right here, I've given them your word, but the world has hated them. Okay? So that's what we're talking about, this world system that's contrary to the kingdom of God. The world hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And look at verse 15. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them, as we said before, from the evil one. So we're talking about an evil system, and Jesus is saying, I'm not going to ask you to take them out of the world, but I do want you to keep them from this evil system, the god of this world, the evil one, and all of his tricks and his treacheries. Verse 16, if we keep going, it says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. Some of you are old enough to remember the band Petra. They had an album called Not of This World. Remember that? Okay, some of you bought the t-shirt, I think. All right. So I want to make just a few observations. So we're still talking about the first prayer of Christ, which is that God would keep us, that he'd keep us, he'd guard us, he'd shepherd us from the world. We're not of this world, okay? Look at your neighbor and say, you're not of this world, okay? Some of you already suspected that anyway, but we're also not being taken from this world, but kept from the evil one. Now, why not? I mean, this is actually one of the proofs you could go to if you're interested in saying, hey, the church may not be raptured away before the tribulation, right? Which is a common idea among Christians. Because Jesus says, look, I'm not going to really take them away from out of this evil world, but I'm asking, Father, that you keep them. Why not? Well, he says, look, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So that's another step, isn't it? It's not only that he's not removing us from the world, but Jesus says, Father, you sent me to the world. And that word sent is the word for basically apostle. We get the word apostle from that, which means sent ones anyway. But so Jesus, you could say, was the first apostle. He was the first sent one. The incarnation is about God seeing this evil world system, right? And saying, I've got to do something about that. And he sent Jesus. And Jesus says, Father, just like you sent me, I'm sending them. And also that the world may believe. Verse 21 says, that they all may be one, he's praying, Father, you and me and I and you, that they may be in us. Why? So the world may believe that you've sent me. Verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. So the Lord's keeping us. He's keeping us in the midst of the world. Not just for our own good, yes, for our own good, but because we're sent ones and the world may believe. You might say that it's like we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Now, when I went online, I was truly scared because there actually is a place where you can apply for a passport for the kingdom of God. There's a church that's called the Embassy, I'm getting everything mixed up, the Embassy of the Kingdom of God, and they have a passport application. You enclose two passport photos, and I'm sure a check, and you sign the form, and they'll send you a passport for the Kingdom of God. So if that's something you've always wanted, a birthday gift for someone who's hard to buy for, buy them a passport for the Kingdom of God, okay? I'm not sure it'll do any good when you get to heaven, though. Probably not. But imagine that we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. In fact, I don't really think you have to imagine that, because Paul said what? We are Christ's ambassadors. And as though God is making his appeal through us. Okay, so we don't even have to imagine it. We are actually ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says in this prayer, Father, I'm sending them into this other kingdom, this satanic kingdom, and I'm sending them as ambassadors. And they're going to, everywhere they go, everywhere they set their foot, everywhere they gather together as a body, is going to be an outpost, an embassy, if you will, of the kingdom of God. And they're going to have diplomatic immunity. Have you ever wanted diplomatic immunity? I shouldn't ask that question. Has anyone ever needed diplomatic immunity in the room? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Even if we get entangled, even if we forget which kingdom we're really part of, and we get entangled in the things of this world system, if we will turn and embrace our true nationality, right? If we'll remember and we'll turn and remember that we have divine citizenship, then we will get diplomatic immunity. Amen? All right. Now, the second thing Jesus prays is this: sanctify them. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, we know the word sanctify means to be set apart or to be made holy. Jesus, earlier in the prayer, calls his Father, Holy Father. It's the same root word, to be set apart, to be consecrated for holy. Now, look at verse 17. As I just said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And that word consecrates the same word that he's consecrating himself. He's sanctifying himself. So here's a few things I want to point out. Okay, it's in the truth. And this is a word for objective truth. I shouldn't have to say that, because the fact that you're even saying the word truth should be knowing that it's objective, right? I mean, it's like I repeat myself to say objective truth. But in the age in which we live, that's not a given, is it? That there's an objective truth. But there is an objective truth. And Jesus defines it further by saying, what? Your word is truth. The scripture, the word of God. Now, Jesus was not speaking to people who had this, right? Beautiful New Testament. Did he? Did they? No. So he's saying more than just the Old Testament scriptures, which I believe he is saying that. Your word is truth. He's talking about all the things he said, all the things he taught, all the logos and rhema words of God. The spoken words of God, the established words of God, but also, John said in his epistle, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was, and, well, I'm getting my John's mixed up, that's from the Gospel of John, but he said the Word became and dwelt among us. And so that's also the Word. Jesus is the Word. So he's like, sanctify them in the truth, and guess what the truth is? Your word, which is the scripture, and it's also Jesus, the presence of Jesus. And we're sanctified and sent. It's interesting to me that if you look at this little passage, this little three-verse passage, this is a genius sort of way that John wrote. He has verse 17 and verse 19 talking about sanctification, right? Take a look at that. And then in the middle of it, he puts this. It's not accidental. It's not out of place. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Okay? Now, what if we're not sanctified and we try to go serve the world? That's never happened before, by the way. Does it end well? Not usually. If we're not sanctified as we're being sent, we're not being, I want to put a little grace in here too, okay? If we're not being sanctified as we're being sent, as we're obedient to being sent, you know, somebody's going to get hurt, right? What good are we? And then, this is, I think, one of the most astounding, phrases in the body, in the Bible is, Jesus sanctified himself. Verse 19, for their sake I consecrate, is what the ESV says, but it's the same word, I sanctify or consecrate, set myself apart. For their sake I make myself holy. Now, I'm confused by that. Anybody else a little confused? Does Jesus need to be made holy? Does he need to be set apart? How and why is Jesus sanctifying himself or consecrating himself so that we could be sanctified, is what he's saying. For their sake, the reason I'm sanctifying myself, the reason I'm setting myself apart is that they may be sanctified in truth. Well, let me ask you this question. Who sanctifies us? Do we sanctify ourselves? You and I? Do we? Who sanctifies us? All right, good. You guys get an A. Okay. He sanctifies us. In fact, Jesus would not be asking the Father to do it if it wasn't something the Father would do or could do. All right? How many of you are seeking sanctification in your life? I hope everybody. Sort of a, you know, I shouldn't have even made you raise your hands, really. We're all seeking sanctification. I'm assuming that. I certainly am seeking it. What encouragement, right? He's sanctifying me. In fact, I would even go so far to say, if Jesus is praying for it, that's a good thing. There's a good chance that prayer is going to get answered, right? You think the Father is motivated to answer the prayers of Jesus? Jesus is praying that we be sanctified. That's a good thing. And Jesus is sanctifying himself. I don't think it means he has to repent of anything. I think it just means Jesus is committed to setting himself apart for the sake of the kingdom of God. There's probably some mystery there, I would guess, that we're not going to completely understand. Think about it this way. When our firstborn Jacob was little, he knew too much at a young age. And if you ever have met Jacob, you just won't have any trouble believing that. And so he came to us when we were still very green parents, and asked us, where did babies come from? This is a true story. And so he was like, how old, Cheryl? Three, are you saying?
Three or four.
Three or four. And so we thought, okay, what's age appropriate, right? Because he's sure going to tell everybody. Doesn't matter. So. So we said this. When a mommy and a daddy love each other, they talk to God, and they cooperate with God, and then God puts the baby in the mommy's tummy. All right, does that make sense? They cooperate with God. All right, and so we didn't need to go any further on the cooperation part. But so I think that's kind of the way sanctification is. We have to cooperate with God in the sanctification, okay? Our part is to cooperate with it. He wants to sanctify us. And it says, Jesus prayed, sanctify them what? In the? And then he says, your word is truth. Okay, what's your, you want to be sanctified? I want to be sanctified. What is our relationship to the word of God in our lives like? What's that like? God wants to use the word, not only the written word, but the presence of the word of God, the incarnate word of God within us, to sanctify us. He provided that for us. So how am I doing on that? Do I have to sanctify myself? No way, I can't do it. He's going to do it. But I got to cooperate with God. Don't I? Don't you? What's our relationship with the Word? Are we spending time in the Word? Are we spending time with the Word? All right? So, enough for that. The third thing Jesus prays is that they may be one. How many people recognize what this is? Anybody recognize that? Anybody want to tell me what that is? Jennifer, what is it? want that in English. We're getting there. Let's see if we can do better. Oh, there we go. So that might be my next tattoo, by the way. We'll see. Now, that's called the Trinity Shield. And there are stained glass. I found out there's stained glasses, many, many stained glasses. You can Google it that have the Trinity Shield in them. So in the early church, the fathers, as they began to understand the true nature of the Trinity, they were trying to find ways to express and things that are a mystery, right? The Trinity is a mystery. But we want to understand it as much as we can. And so this is one of the ideas that the early church fathers, you know, wrote extensively about. The Father is not the same as the Son or the Spirit, but they are God. And there's a term, perichoresis. Did I do that okay, Ben? Perichoresis. Okay. Anybody ever heard of that before, right? Impress your friends. Okay. You might need that on Jeopardy someday. You never know. The idea of the perichoresis is actually the idea of a dance, believe it or not. And it's this loving interrelationship between the persons of the Trinity. It's the mutual indwellingness, okay, of the Trinity. So the Father completely dwells with the Spirit and the Son. He dwells in the Son. He dwells in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the Son and the Father. The Son dwells in the Father and the Spirit. They're mutually indwelling one another. It's a perichoresis of the Trinity. And yet, it's a mystery. And yet, they have the three distinct persons of the Trinity. Here's a great quote from a guy named Kruger, Baxter Kruger. God exists as a triune relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's not a dead or empty relationship. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not like three bronze statues in the park, speechless, motionless, heartless. The Father likes his Son. He loves him. He's absolutely thrilled with him. He's bursting with pride over the Son. And the Son adores the Father. He loves him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the freedom and fellowship of the Spirit, far from being frozen, the Father, Son, and Spirit live in a circle of eager and lavish mutual hospitality. It's a circle of passionate embracing, of mutual acceptance, delight, and love, which issues forth not in sadness or depression or misery, but in unchained life, joyous, overflowing fellowship. And so, in John 14, 15, and 16, this is the last, some people call it the upper room discourse, the last teaching of Jesus. He goes straight from John 17, by the way, to being arrested. Okay? So remember, he washed the disciples' feet and gathered with them in John 13. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember that? John 15 was preached on last week. Wasn't it last week? Abide in me. Yes. John 15, abide in me. And John 16 is more teaching on the Holy Spirit. It's better if I go away, remember? If I don't go away, then the paraclete is not going to come. The Spirit's not going to come. So this section of Scripture is probably, again, some of the finest in the whole Bible on the Trinity. Because in this passage, we get a clear representation of Father, Son, Spirit, and this perichoresis, this mutual indwelling of the Spirit. And in this chapter, chapter 17, the prayer, this incredible thing of beauty, this really, it's the primal community. It's the first community there ever was. Is this relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit before the world was even created. In fact, look at the text that we have. Look at our chapter. Verse 5, Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory, what, that I had with you before the world. So this is this relationship before anything was even created. And in this prayer, Jesus is asking the Father to include us in that community, to include us in mutually indwelling with Father, Son, and Spirit. The third prayer is for oneness. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Amazing. And that word in, guess what it means? In. Right? It means in. Okay? And but it also, but you can easily say within or inside, because that's what the word in means. Think of it that way. What if he said, may they be one, Father, just as you're inside of me and I'm inside of you, may they also be inside of us. Wow. Verse 23. I inside of them and you inside of me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. I wonder how Jesus is going to make us one so that the world can know him. I wonder how he's going to do that. Oh, maybe he's going to make us one with him and the Father first. Maybe he's going to use the church, who is rightly related, who's living within the Father, who's living within the Spirit, who's living within the Son. And the Son and the Father and the Spirit are living within the church and individual believers. Wow. If that were to happen, would the world see something? Would they know that there's love? So it's almost like the Lord is saying, okay, I know the Trinity blows your mind and you can never understand it completely. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you experience it. How many of you want to experience? I keep asking these questions. Rhetorical questions. Wouldn't it be great to experience the Trinity? Huh? I mean, we do. We should be. But what about a church that's, you know, it's like, well, I can't understand in my mind, my pea brain, how the Trinity works, but I sure do experience the Father's love for the Son. I do experience all that, you know? Wow. All right, my last slide. I'm going to call it P.S. He really does pray for more than three things in this, but here's his executive summary, okay? I'm calling it that. Verses 24 through 26. And this is Jesus' desires. Again, probably we should pay attention to that if Jesus says, this is something I desire. And you know what he wants to desire? You know what he desires, I mean? He desires that we would be near him. Look at 24. I desire that they, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. Can I say a personal word to each one of you? Can you hear it from me? Jesus himself desires to be with you. He likes you. And when he thinks of anything, the last thing he can ask his Father, he says, and Father, you know what I really desire? I want to be with him. Wow. And he says, I want them to see your glory. Now, that's a whole other word in this chapter that you could chase down. The word glory is used 8 times in this chapter. And I had a whole part of the sermon written for that, but I threw it out. You should say, thank you, Jesus. Okay. All right. But chase that down on your own. The glory, the value, the weight of God's presence. His value, his worth. So Jesus is saying, I desire to be with them, that they could be with me, rather, is what he says, that they would be with me, and they could see the value that you've given me, or the worth that you've given me because you love me. The word is doxo. We get the word doxology from that. You know, we're ascribing worth to the Lord. before the foundation of the world, back to that. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you. I know you, and these know you that you sent me. I've made known them your name. Another thing to chase down, another sermon perhaps. The name in this passage. Four times he talks about the name of God. Didn't have time. Okay. But the glory. He wants us to see his worth. And listen to this. He said, where is it? I got to find it. Look at verse 22. The glory, the value, I'm going to use the word value. The value or worth that you, Father, have given me, what did he say? I have given to them. That doesn't blow your mind, right? The same value that the Father ascribes to the Son. Jesus says, I value them the same way. I value them. They have that same value. I've given them that glory. And then knowing. The world doesn't know you, verse 25. I know you, and these know you, and I've made known to them. I will continue to make known. You know, the search on earth, in fact, we could even say 95% of social media is about knowing and being known. There's something within us humans that God put within us that we want to know someone, and we want to be known by them. That's really what marriage is supposed to be for. That there's a person on earth that knows you super well and loves you. And you know them super well and you love them. It's what we call a miracle. Right? Married people. Okay? And it's also, you know, a type of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. We would know him and know him well. And then the last verse, the swan song of this whole thing, is love. It's love, it's love, it's love. Verse 26, he says, the love with which you have loved me. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. The love, Father, with which you've loved me. Think about that. What was that like? The love that the Father has for the Son. Make it, let it be inside of them. That's what it says. May it be inside them, and may I be inside them by the Spirit, right? Amen. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We love it. I pray, Lord, today that we could receive the miracle of what you have done for us, and what you provided for us. I pray, Lord, that we could know that you're keeping us. Some of us need to know that today, that you are keeping us. You're not going to let anything good be lost. You're sanctifying us. We want to cooperate, God, with you. Let your word dwell richly in us. Lord, let us increase our relationship to your word. As a church, let us increase our relationship to your word, we pray. And then, Lord, let us experience the mutual indwelling of the life within the Trinity that you've invited us into. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son,